This morning I want to return back to the portion of Scripture that we looked at last week, and in some ways, especially verses 37 to 39, seem like we just passed over so quickly. I think it's good that we stop and we sit down and we reflect here a little bit. You ever walk past a beautiful picture or see, kind of catch something in your periphery vision, and then you go by and you're just like, whoa, what was that? And you stop and you look, you know, there's a deer in the backyard or something, you know, worth noticing and just stopping and gazing at. That's what I want to do this morning. I want to come back to this most beautiful and essential statements of gospel blessing that Jesus spoke at this pivotal moment in his position there in Jerusalem in the midst of the Feast of Tabernacles. And John has recorded it here and just like held it up to us, and I don't want to pass too quickly over it. It just speaks about such a comprehensive grace that is ours in Christ. Here's what it is. I hope you have your Bible, and if not open yet, open to John chapter 7, verse 37 to 39. John records, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" John records, "Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." We talked last week about the situation into which Jesus spoke these words. According to the pattern of just how God works, what his ways are, and we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, and this pattern of what God does in drawing us to himself for blessing. He creates thirst in us. He makes promises to us that we respond to in faith, and as we do, he provides or quenches that spiritual thirst. And essentially, that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. Verse 34, Jesus said to the crowd, "Where I am, you cannot come. You're not with me." This is a statement of creating spiritual thirst. There's a distance between himself and God and where they are. And then the promise of verse 37, "If anyone thirsts, come to me." The faith that is to be exercised is to drink, or as Jesus clarifies what that means, it is to believe in me. And the provision is given, verse 38 and 39, "Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water," which seems like a strange metaphor, and yet John immediately tells us what Jesus is talking about in verse 39. It's this river of living waters flowing from within you is, in fact, God's promised new covenant blessing that would come ultimately upon his people, and that is the Spirit himself, God's Spirit to dwell inside the heart. Ezekiel 36, verse 27 was the promise. "I will put my Spirit within you and will cause you to walk in my statutes." And here, Jesus is promising that he is the one who provides the Spirit to all who receive him in faith. And if we stop and consider the provision of the Spirit, it's absolutely staggering. Just the words of Jesus that, spiritually speaking, ones who came to him in faith would have an overwhelming, continuous flow of spiritual vitality, of satisfaction, of life, coming directly from God's Spirit dwelling in them. Jesus stated this earlier to the woman at the well in John chapter 14, verse 15, or verse 14, John 4, 14, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. And the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. What I want you to see today and just rejoice in is this spring of water that is God's Spirit dwelling in the hearts of those who believe and trust in Christ. That's most of you. I don't know all of you, you know, personally exactly where your heart is, but the gathering of the church is those who profess to believe in Jesus Christ. And this is the promise that he has given. And this promise of the Spirit of God dwelling inside me, and this is one of the most joy-inducing promises that is connected with the gospel and what it is to belong to Christ. Union with Christ is not just about your justification. You're being forgiven your sins. Nor is it just about a place in heaven, your glorification one day. Even now, it is about the giving of the Spirit and the newness of this life that Jesus brings. Even Jesus said, he'll say later to his own disciples in John 16, 7, it's to your advantage that I go away. Because if I go away, I will send the Spirit. Now, we would probably say, like the disciples were thinking that day, it's our advantage that you, Jesus, go away. We would much rather you be here with us in person. And we would probably say the same thing. And yet, Jesus says, no, actually, it's to your advantage that I go away. And it's because of statements like this, because if I go away, I will send the Spirit, and the Spirit will become in you living, a well, a spring, a river of living water, spiritual vitality that will come out of you. And so let me give you this morning seven categories of how the Spirit is like living waters within us. We're going to talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us, and I'm going to point you to various places in Scripture. Get your fingers ready to move through the Scripture as we look at these seven places. One, the Holy Spirit. Just very simply and most immediately, he grants life. Look back at John chapter 3, verse 5. In Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, he just made the statement to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He previously said, you must be born again, Nicodemus. You must enter into a new life, and that life comes by being born of the Spirit. John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The Scriptures are clear. All of our natural state, since we were born in Adam's rebellion, is with us. We are born spiritually dead, Ephesians chapter 2, meaning we're absolute slaves of our own sinful desires, such we naturally, without the work of the Spirit in us, we won't choose to do what God has said in his word or to listen and respond to God in any way. Spiritual deadness. It's what the theologians term total depravity of mankind. And that's why Jesus says back in chapter 7, verse 34, where I am, you cannot come. It's because of this total depravity, what the condition which Paul, as he writes letters to the churches explaining and expounding upon the gospel, calls the old man. I want to just deal with Paul's language here of the old man and the new man. The man before one comes to faith in Christ and after one comes to faith in Christ. The picture of the old man is here, the cracked heart inside of a person represents in the image on the screen the total depravity. It means we can't respond to God. We're broken. We're dead. And our depraved heart, our rebellion that we got from Adam, totally rules us. We always listen to it. We don't listen to God at all. That's the clear picture that this scripture gives. But when one comes to Christ, we enter a new condition, which Paul calls the new man, based out of the new covenant promises in Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 25, 26, and 27. First, we receive forgiveness of sins, Ezekiel 36, 25. But next we receive, verse 26, a new heart, a soft heart, a responsive heart to God. Our broken heart has been, in the language of Ezekiel, removed, and we've been given a heart transplant, if you will, a new heart, one that is responsive to God, a soft heart. But there's a second or a third promise there in Ezekiel 36, verse 27, that I will put my spirit within you, just represented by the triangle there. God's spirit dwelling in the hearts of his people, enabling us to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, is how the prophet put that. It's the spirit that gives this kind of new life. Now we are able to respond to God, and the spirit himself within us moves us to do so. That's the condition of the new man. Yet to complete the picture of the new man, as Paul describes it in the letters to the churches, the new covenant promises are not yet fully inaugurated. There are many blessings that are still yet to come in the eternal kingdom and in Jesus' kingdom on earth. But we have the first fruits, the down payment, if you will, of the promises of God by the Spirit within us and the new heart. But part of the new man is now, we find that in addition to our new heart, the old heart is still within us, and what Paul calls the flesh. So the ultimate promise is that propensity for sin that we had in Adam would be taken from us. Now it has been dethroned. We don't have to listen to our old fleshly desires anymore. We have a new heart. And yet the full inauguration of the new covenant hasn't come, where that old heart has been completely taken away from us, and we always do righteousness. And this is what we live in every day. We have temptations to do wrong, but we have a true desire to do right. We're in the new man. We have the opportunity to truly worship God, to choose to honor and please him. But we also have the pull, the propensity from our flesh to sin against God. And it is this dynamic inside of us by which the Spirit brings life and vitality. And here's how. Here's how it works in this condition of the new man, that our spiritual life is characterized as a river of water springing up within us. The Spirit not only grants this new condition, this new life, but the Spirit also grants light. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 16. Verse 12 says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God." Paul's just simply reiterating, we have received the Spirit. He's within us. And why? What is part of the blessing of having the Spirit within us is that we might understand the things freely given us by God. The context here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is that we might understand the Word of God, and not just the gospel message. That is part of the context as well, but really broader. All of that has been revealed in God's Word, that we might understand it. The light that the Spirit gives as he enlightens us is the knowledge of God, insight, and wisdom into the things of God. This is, look at verse 14. The natural person, what are we talking about? We're talking about the old man. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. This is the condition of all of us prior to coming to Christ. We may read the scriptures, we may intellectually understand it, but it is not within our heart to apply it with wisdom. This is what the Spirit is doing within us, giving us the knowledge of God. Verse 16, well, we'll just read on. Verse 15, the spiritual person, though, judges or appraises or discerns all things, he himself being judged by no one. Verse 16, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? I mean, the obvious question, well, no one. But who has understood the mind of the Lord? The one who has the very Spirit of the Lord in him. And this is what Paul says. We have the mind of Christ. We're not trying to judge the Lord. We're trying to receive from him the light of his word, the understanding of what he has written to us, not only understanding in our mind, but understanding in our heart so that we might apply it to our lives. This is the blessing that the Spirit brings. You have the Spirit, you have the ability to understand in a comprehensive way how to respond to the Lord. It's not intellectual knowledge. But as Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that by the Spirit the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Not just the eyes of your mind or your intellect, your heart. Let me give you an illustration of how this works its way out. Turn with me, if you will, back to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. So if you go into the Old Testament, to the Psalms, then just two books back, Job, then Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. Turn there with me. I want you to see how this works out when the Spirit of God gives light to his people. Nehemiah chapter 8, what's happening is the people of Israel have been in 70 years of captivity and exile in Babylon for their unfaithfulness to the Lord, but in his grace he is now returning them to the land, and they're rebuilding the temple, and the wall around Jerusalem is being rebuilt, and their lives are being reordered around the worship of God as God intended for the Jewish people. Ezra, who's the scribe, gathers the people together to read to them the words of God's law. That's what's happening as chapter 8 begins. And look at verse 8, Nehemiah 8:8. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. So they explained it to them. They taught. This is what happens. This is what I'm doing right now. Okay? But I want you to notice what happens. Verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Essentially, we realize for generations now, we have not been giving our heart to the Word of God. And it brought them great grief to recognize how the Word of God applied to their very situation, and they began to weep. But then verses 10 to 12, their leaders said to them, whoa, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has had nothing already. This day is holy to the Lord our God. I think you've forgotten what we're doing. We're celebrating here that the Lord has brought us back into the land. We've been able to rebuild the temple and the wall around Jerusalem. We're reordering our lives around worship. So get to worshiping. Get to rejoicing in what we're doing. Don't be filled with sadness because the end of verse 10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people and said, "Be quiet, for this day is holy to the Lord. Don't be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. But then read verse 13. They came back the next day to hear more. And so on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths or tabernacles during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns in Jerusalem. Well, why was that so important? Because if you go back to the beginning of chapter 8, it was the seventh month. It was the very thing that God's word was talking about right then. And they said, look, here we are in the seventh month. What should we do? And so they proclaimed it in all their towns. And they said, well, we're celebrating the feast. This is what God wants us to do. And therefore, let's do it, like right now. And so they sent word out to everyone, and they gathered, and they lived in booths during in the areas right around Jerusalem, exactly like the word said. The Spirit grants light, not only understanding of the word, but this kind of heart. If the word tells me to do something, the Spirit leads me, gives me wisdom to know how to put it into practice. Not just knowledge, but wisdom. So, my Christian brother and sister, when you read the word of God, do not merely seek knowledge. I fear for you. I fear for many of us. If when we open the word of God, or when we listen to teaching from the word of God, all we're seeking after is knowledge, to know something, to hear something. The prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 119 is right. We should pray when we open the scripture, as I do, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. But honestly, we can't stop there. That may stop only at knowledge. I behold, I see wonderful things from your law. We should pray the prayer that comes a little later in Psalm 119, verse 34. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. That's what we should pray when we open the word of God, when we listen to its teaching. The Spirit will bring instruction and conviction to a thirsty heart. He will start a fire in you. Don't quench it by treating the Holy Writ of Scripture as if it's just something on your newsfeed, a sports score or something going on in the world. Oh, yeah, that's interesting. Don't read it like that. That's quenching the Spirit. Feed the flame by a willingness to immediately do whatever it is that's being told you to do as you read. Now, if you're in the practice of reading through the Scripture and a bit of comprehensiveness, you may say, well, I know, sometimes when I read, Ted, I don't know what to do. Well, I feel that. I was reading through the Scriptures, and I'm reading through Genesis right now, and I was in Genesis 36 this week, and my morning reading was about the generations of Esau and the chiefs of all the tribes of Esau. And I'm kind of like, what am I supposed to do with this? But by God's grace, that same day, I was reading two chapters, and chapter 35 spoke of the faithfulness of Jacob. In Genesis 35, he says, I will go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to the Lord, who answered me in my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. Now there's light for me. A man who says, I want to worship the Lord, and how I'm going to do that is I'm going to remember his faithfulness to me, and I'm going to remember the ways in which he's been with me wherever I've gone. And so that morning, I didn't go anywhere. I didn't build any altar, but just right there on my couch, I just said, oh, I am going to worship the Lord. I'm going to express out of my heart what he has done for me and that his Spirit's been with me wherever I go. This is the heart, and this is what the Spirit does through the Word. He gives us light. Third, he leads. Romans chapter 8, verse 14, Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, speaks of this hard to define and organize in our mind and even recognize, but how the Scripture speaks plainly, that the Spirit of God leads the believer. Guides the believer. The sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. Romans 8:14, Galatians 5:18. We're told elsewhere in Scripture, walk by the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, set your minds on the things of the Spirit. And these, to some degree, for many, are nebulous, and even for me, I don't know that I can exactly define what it means. Their collective direction, though, is very clear. It is that the Spirit within energizes and motivates and focuses us towards the actions of following Christ. The Spirit leads us. And so I put Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 as a reference there that says, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And this is beginning to bring a bit of light to what this is to be led by the Spirit, to be you know, moved and filled with the Spirit. If you take the metaphor of getting drunk with wine, I mean, too much wine at one time will begin to control you, as if the wine were the only thing talking, and you begin to do foolish things. Paul is saying, don't get drunk with wine. Don't get taken over like that. Oh, but do get taken over. Be filled with the Spirit, who energizes you not to do foolish things, but to do holy things. Look, I don't know how that works, but I want that kind of energy. I want to be taken over, to be controlled, to be moved, energized, to do the things that my heart wants to do for the Lord. I don't know how it works, but I want it. I don't know how the keto diet works either. But people keep telling me that it gives you more energy and your brain thinks clearer and you're more energized. I don't know if that's true or not. But if it is, I want it. I need it. This is how we should take these instructions from the Lord. I'm interested. I want to be controlled by Him. I want the energy He provides. Now, of course, let's be careful with that. It's not like He's some sort of battery source, something you like passively, you know, plug into when you're low. Like He's something passive within you, and you're just kind of sitting there waiting for us to come plug in, to get energy, to get motivation, to get focus. No. We're talking about the Spirit of God here. He leads, He moves, He's active, He has a plan for you, and He's inside you. I mean, this is the greatest blessing. God Himself moving me. So immediately when we hear that, we kind of say, well, okay, well, why doesn't He just take over? Why do I so struggle with inside my own heart? Well, He will take over one day. He will ultimately take out your flesh. And all that you will be left with is this new heart that is responsive to God and His Spirit, and you will fully do all the things that God requires you to do. But for now, in this inaugurated new covenant, but not fully realized new covenant, what He wants you to do is walk in faith in the midst of the pull of temptations from the world and the devil outside of us, yes, but even from within us, this pull towards sin. He wants us to walk in faith. The Father seeks true worshipers who worship Him in spirit and truth within them. They resist with the full weight of their will and the full assistance of the Spirit those temptations that are from without and from within. This is the worship. This is the faithful worship that we offer to the Lord in this time where we, as Hebrews 5:8 says of Jesus Himself, He learned obedience through the things He suffered. Of course, He didn't have a fleshly, sinful desires rising within Him, but He certainly was tempted. And He learned obedience through the things He suffered, and He offered up worship to God. In the midst of that, that's how we offer up worship. God is allowing us in this time to suffer under this pressure of temptation so that we will voluntarily choose to let the Spirit lead us into what the Scripture directs us on a daily basis. And this is our worship. These are our free will offerings to God, if you will. So, what is our part if the Holy Spirit is the one moving within us? Are we then to be entirely passive and just kind of let the Spirit, you know, pull me along? Well, that's not how the Scripture speaks either. Is a farmer passive? As he does his work of a farmer and plants seed in the ground and says, well, God's the one that's going to raise the seed. No, he hoes, he checks the, you know, makes sure there's no bugs. He's the one who plants the seed in the ground himself. He sows the seed. We're not just sitting around waiting for the Spirit to move us. We're participating with the Spirit. That's why the command is, you be filled with the Spirit. Or, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 8, sow to the Spirit, like a farmer sows seed, and you will from the Spirit reap eternal life, this river flowing from within you. Not that your sowing gets you eternal life, but the things of eternal life, essentially. This command is of sowing to the Spirit. It's given in the context of both the Word of God being taught to you. Be active, aggressive in receiving the Word of God, but also in the fellowship of God's people. Be active and aggressive in the mutual beneficial fellowship that you have with God's people. I'll let you look at Galatians 6 for the context there. Sow to the Spirit. Invest in the Spirit and the things of the Spirit. Just an illustration. A college student contacted me recently and said that due to some anticipated days off and breaks between schooling, that they wanted to spend like 3 or 4 days of their break in just like intense study of theology and what it is to know how to study and get the goods out of Scripture. And could I help them maybe just kind of organize, you know, 3 or 4 days of 8 hours of just intense study in God's Word? I'm like, yes. Are you kidding me? I'll spend my Saturday putting that together for you, you know? Investing, sowing in the Spirit is what this person is doing. I guarantee you, from the Spirit, because of such investment, he will reap the things of eternal life. The Spirit's moving within, and the individual is sowing to the Spirit. That's how the Spirit leads us. Okay? Number 4. Tremendous blessing. The Spirit fights for you from within you. Okay, remember our picture of the new man? We have a new heart. We have right new, given desires that would be listening to, but we also have the flesh, and it pulls us away from that. But we have the Spirit within. Look with me at Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. Galatians chapter 5. Look at how Paul, after he says in verse 16, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, he immediately follows on with what the Spirit is doing to assist you in that. He says, verse 17, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these two are opposed to one another to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And this is what the flesh, he wants to keep you from doing what you truly want to do, honor the Lord. This is military language, against, opposed, to keep you from. It's a battle going on inside of us. Your new heart wants to do right, your flesh does not want to do right, the Spirit fighting for you. The picture Paul paints there is of the flesh constantly presenting sinful temptations to you in the form of your own natural desires, your own depravity. And so, do you ever feel this? Well, I know you do. Because it's from within you, these sinful desires of your own flesh, because they're so natural to you, they're coming from within, they don't even seem like something foreign. They're so hard to recognize. They just seem like just kind of the natural, my thoughts. I just think that way. That's my personality, or that's just how I, you know. But when you evaluate it, no, this is a desire for sinful things, whether it be anger or lust or whatever it may be. But it just seems so natural to you that you don't pay much attention to it. You were born that way, or something. Oh, you were born that way, all right, the Scripture says. In Adam, You're part of Adam's race, who is the rebel against God. Those sinful desires are very natural to you, as they became to Adam. But we often find ourselves losing the battle, not even realizing we're in a war because they're so natural to us. Paul describes this war in Romans chapter 7. So keep this idea of the spirit warring against the flesh and turn back with me to Romans chapter 7, verse 18 to 25. I just want you to see the war going on. And Paul's writing here as one who has been redeemed, one who has the spirit. He couldn't write such of this battle because beforehand, the old man, there is no battle. The flesh just gets whatever it wants. I just do whatever I want to do. God, I don't care. But in the new man, he has good and right desires. And so he writes, look at chapter 7, verse 18 of Romans. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. It's me, but I'm acknowledging that this new heart and this old heart, it seems, this the flesh within me. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but the sin who dwells in me. Paul's not trying to excuse himself there in verse 20. He's just acknowledging, I've got this heart that wants to please God, but I just keep giving in to my old flesh. It's me, all right. Verse 21, so I find it to be a law, a principle, a reality, that when I do right, evil lies close at hand, or when I want to do right. Verse 22, I delight in the law of God, in my inner being, this new heart God's given me. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He looks far forward and says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ultimately, he will deliver me. But the reality is, as Jesus said, even now, he is delivering you. Step by step, as you walk by faith, so to the Spirit, are filled with the Spirit, even now, rivers of living water, not the sewage of your flesh, is flowing out of your life. It gives you the ability to fight against the flesh, but it is simply because the Spirit is within you fighting for you. Praise be to God. Praise be to the Spirit. In any given instance, know, my Christian brother and sister, you can resist your own flesh. No temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will give you the way of escape. And it is the Spirit who brings that to your recognition, urging you, moving you, reminding you, fight with me, don't fight against me, is what the Spirit says. You don't want to join your flesh against God, do you? Surely not. It's not in your own strength. It's just back to this whole paradigm of how God works, right? We have this spiritual thirst. Ugh, I feel the temptations of my own fleshly nature. I know I can't resist them on my own, but I remember the Spirit is within me, and he's already fighting for me, and so I cry out to the Spirit, help me resist my own fleshly temptations. And God gives this river of living water. But all this talking about battling evil and the flesh, etc., there's joy in victory over sin, yes. But there's more joy in the provision of the Spirit than just this battle against our old nature. The Spirit actually does positive works within us. He produces fruit within us. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What joy there is in such things. Not just these things coming to me, but seeing these things actually coming out of me into the people around me. As Paul says in Romans 5:5, the love of God has been shed abroad into your hearts through the Spirit. You begin to manifest the fruit of the Spirit, true love for other people, a self-sacrificial kind of serving of others and not just yourself anymore. That's the Spirit. He's the one through which you love others. He's the one through which you have joy and peace, kindness, etc. We can love because he first loved us, 1 John tells us. But it's not just that. You ever thought about how that works? It's not just that we remember, we reflect on how God loved us, and we purpose to give that love to other people. Well, wouldn't that be nice if that was the altruistic, you know, total expression of our new person? But we don't always do that. When we do, it is because the Spirit within us is producing this fruit out of us. Don't attribute it to any other thing. You steal glory from the Spirit. This is not of the fruit of a Spirit-filled person. Paul says it is the fruit of the Spirit in you. One who is filled with the Spirit, and therefore this fruit is coming out. How great a blessing is that? Not just that we receive such things from him, but that he's bringing such things out of my life. I know who I am. I know what I do. I know what the most important thing to me is. It's me, naturally. But to the Spirit, the most important thing becomes to serve others, to let these things come out of my life. He gives it to us to give away to others, and that's the greatest blessing. When I first became a pastor, I had young children, and one Sunday, we were about to go on vacation, and a well-to-do businessman came up to me after my preaching, and he pressed a large wad of $100 bills into my hand. I kind of looked down at it. I was like, is this a drug deal going on? I know what's happening. And he said to me, hey, next week, when you're on vacation, you make sure your kids have the best time they've ever had. I can't tell you what that man gave me. I tried to as best I can for my kids. But what he did is he didn't just give something good to me. He gave me the ability to give something good to others, the ones I care about the most. That is what the Spirit does when he moves us to bring forth these things out of our life. What a precious gift, and what a blessing that we receive from being that kind of person in relationship with the people around us. Oh, this is just the best. That's what the Spirit does. He gifts us to be able to gift others, both in service to the church, but also just this expression of our own lives. The final two provisions I want to speak of, I think we often fail to and rejoice in. Number six, the Spirit assures us. If you're still in Romans 8, if not, turn back to Romans 8 and look at how Paul speaks of this somewhat mysterious but very clear ministry of the Spirit. I just want to point primarily to Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. He assures us of our place with God. Inside of us, his Spirit to our spirit, all happening right here. Now, if you look at the context of where verse 16 lies, it is this sense of gospel truth. You're no longer going to die. You have the Spirit within you. The Spirit's going to give you life. You now can call out to God as your Father with utmost confidence, and you will be fellow heirs with Christ. Just this comprehensive sense of our belonging to God. And it all hinges here on verse 16. I mean, this statement is just worth its weight in gold, platinum, or lithium, or whatever is precious, you know, metal these days. Martin Lloyd-Jones rightly claims that the vast majority of the problems in kind of the internal problems in Christians' lives or the internal problems within the church comes back to a lack of assurance that you are in Christ. Now, I'll let you think about that statement and exactly how the lack of an absolute assurance that I am in Christ, what kind of malevolence might that work in your heart? What kind of weighing you down, lack of motivation, distrust of other people, all sorts of things. A lack of assurance is the greatest detriment to the Christian's life and to the church. The Spirit, though, does not intend it to be that way. He assures us objectively, as he brings forth fruit in our life and from the testimony of Scripture. I know what the gospel is by the Spirit helping me to understand those things. I do claim the gospel. I do see that the Spirit is working in me. So objectively, we are assured, but also just assures us subjectively as we hear the gospel truths of Jesus and what he has done for us, and those are in fact our greatest treasures. This is how the Spirit assures us we belong to him. My challenge to you is work with them in this. Work with the Spirit in assuring your spirit that you belong to Christ. Don't let there exist this uncertainty, this doubt. If those things are there, dig in. Remind yourself regularly of your identity in the gospel, your past identity, for sure. Your future identity, yes, but also your present identity. I have the Spirit within me in the gospel and in Christ. And let the reality of God's choosing of you and predestining you and calling of you and sanctifying of you and promising to glorify you, let those realities just have their way with you. Read them in the Scripture. Trust that as you trust in Christ, those are real of you. That's not some sort of delusionary religious self-hypnosis or something. No, it's just simply setting your mind on the things above, where Christ is and what he's promised and what he said. It's simply letting your thirst for assurance be satisfied in the promises of the gospel. Nothing can come from that except true joy, true love for the Lord, true passion to walk in faithfulness to him. Finally, the Spirit intercedes for us. Just let your eyes flow down the page to verse 26. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know how to pray, or we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Let's not get too overly spiritual here. Let's just realize that your only link to God with your needs and his provision is your prayers to him. The God Almighty, who created the universe and controls all things, your only link to him is by praying to him, the thoughts and the words out of your mouth. And have you ever stopped to think exactly what you sound like when you're praying? How weak, how faithless, how stammering, how uncertain, how not even really sure how to express it you are. And if this is your only lifeline and link to God's provision for your life, this is where Paul assures us. Oh, Christian, don't be feeble in your prayers. Don't be uncertain. Know that whatever the true intent of your heart, even if it be somewhat sideways, if it be true of your desire to look to God for what only he can provide, the Spirit is right there speaking, as it were, on your behalf. He is interceding for you. Christ is above at the right hand of the throne of the Father on high, interceding your position, and the Spirit is interceding your prayers. And together the two of them bring what would otherwise be an absolute wretch stammering out his desires to a holy and almighty God and worthless to him. Now, because you are his child, they are precious to him. The Spirit communicates the true intent of your heart, and God responds. It's this beautiful provision. You're nothing. Don't ever think of yourself as something. You're nothing before God. But he has, in his grace, chosen to give you his Spirit so that you have this confidence to even cry out, verse 15, "Oh, Abba, Father," with a kind of closeness and immediacy to God in prayer. It's just absolutely incredible what freedom this gives us in prayer. Not a freedom to be fickle or flippant, but a freedom to be honest. Assurance of my relationships makes me genuine and earnest in my prayers to God because I know they're being heard. Thus Paul would say in verse 31, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If he's given us his Spirit like this, what do I lack? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" And what is the most precious thing that the Father and the Spirit and the Son gave to us? The Spirit, his own Spirit within us. Can it be? What do we say to these things? Praise be to God. Praise be to God. Are you catching a vision for how this eternal flow promised by Jesus of this river welling up within you actually works its way out? It is by God's Spirit given to us. Good news of the gospel is that Jesus forgives us of our sins and promises a place in heaven. But my friend, it is so much more. Rejoice in this so much more. And as we communicate the gospel to others, make sure you tell them of this so much more. It's not just about a past event and a future happening. It's about what God desires to do for those who will come to him, drink from him, believe in his Son, and receive his Spirit. Ah, it's awesome.